Hello, friends. Always good to see you tonight. Want to continue in the magnificent book of Joshua. I think I'm starting to understand why some of the great men of the faith of the past spent their entire lives in this book. Theodore Epp, Donald Campbell, Francis Schaeffer, they spent enormous, decades in the book of Joshua. And I think I understand why. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. Chapter 6. One of the many metaphors that are used and picture words that the Holy Spirit subscribes to, or prescribes for us to describe a Christian is the word soldier. Christian is a soldier. He's other things, but a soldier is what he is. And it's indispensable. It cannot be denied. You cannot live the Christian life apart from doing what soldiers do. In fact, John Chrysostom, who was the great Syrian preacher, preached in what is today Istanbul, in the Hagia Sophia, one of the most magnificent things that the world's ever seen. Today it's a Muslim mosque. It's where they film James Bond movies now. But Chrysostom, martyred, by the way, in the year 407 A.D., he said that you're a poor soldier if you think that you can overcome without fighting and suppose that you can have the crown without conflict. I think that's pretty well spoken. The Christian life absolutely does involve challenge. It involves conflict, whether we like it or not. And I've been doing this long enough to see that conflict takes its toll on people. We have lots and lots of dropouts, and there's very few that actually make it and wind up being successful in the realm of faithfulness and just being a victorious Christian. The faster, especially a new believer, learns that he has multiple enemies, new enemies he never even imagined, constantly, evermore waging war against them, trying to keep them from really from claiming their inheritance in Christ. Right in the first three verses of that great second chapter of Ephesians, where you have that, you know, those first 10 verses that lay out the gospel there, right in those first three verses, you have the mention of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right there, they're all cluttered together. All three of those things unite against the Lord Jesus, and they unite against God's people, Christians. Exactly the same way that the nations in Canaan were united against Joshua and against Joshua's nation, Israel. I really regret thumbing my nose at so many of the militant songs in our hymn book. I did that because most of them are post-millennial, that's true. But in your mind, you could very, very easily adjust those to make it, to have an understanding of really what the Christian life is. And so we should sing, "We're Marching to Zion," and songs like that. Those are good songs. What's really unfortunate, though, is that a lot of these militant songs have been removed from a lot of the hymnals, not because they're post-millennial. They got removed because some redactor, some liberal publisher, decided that warfare is something that disturbs people and is a contradiction to the words of Jesus. So they basically eviscerated, 30, 40 of the militant hymns of the faith. These guys with scissors, they're like they're modern day Jehoiakims, you know. They cut out the pages they don't like. I think they obviously forgot that the main theme of the Bible is God's holy warfare that he has been still executing against the devil. In fact, God declared war on Satan in Genesis 3:15, in what's commonly known as the Protevangelium. God promised him, you're going to nip at his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Literally, there's got different words there in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head. That's war. So God declared war on the devil, and one day he's going to declare the victory when Jesus comes in visibility, in his glorified body, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and establishes his kingdom. Thank God for that. Thank God for Revelation 19. Thank God for the image that we have in the 11th verse of that chapter, Revelation 19. He's sitting on this white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Really, it's just a fulfillment of the old song of Miriam. The Lord is a man of war. My point, friends, is that if you eliminate the militant side of the Christian faith, then you basically, you're basically abandoning the cross for your sanctification. It was on the cross that Jesus won the victory over sin and over the devil. In fact, you have that tremendous passage that so often bears repeating, I think, in Colossians 2. It's a lengthy passage starting in verse 13, but in verse 15 there of Colossians 2, Paul says that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The context is a discussion on the cross. That's what God. That's one of the things that happened at Calvary. Wiersbe talks about this pastor that attended a court hearing to protest the building of a really raunchy tavern right near his church, which also happened to be next to a public school. And the lawyer for the tavern owner, you know, it is a really cocky, nasty pagan. He says to this pastor, I'm surprised to see you here today, Reverend. I thought you were a shepherd. Shouldn't you be out tending sheep? And the pastor replied, you're right, that's what I am. I'm a shepherd and I do tend sheep. But I also fight wolves. Particularly at this time of year, I think there's this this tendency to cultivate this very sentimentality, this sentimental emphasis of peace and goodwill, and to ignore the fact that you're all the more in a spiritual battle against sin. That means that if we will not fight, if we will not be aware of our cognizant of our situation, then we've already lost the victory. And really, the worst case scenario of that is you're actually working for the enemy. We have to never forget the apostle's warning there in Acts 20. He gathers all those Ephesian elders together, and he says in verse 29, he says, "I'm telling you this right now. From right inside your church building, grievous wolves are gonna attack, and they're not." It says, "not sparing the sheep," and that's been happening. That's been going on now for 2,000 years. I mean, it's a very gory picture. I mean, is a wolf a pleasant animal? You ever see the fangs on a wolf? Now picture a wolf with something in its mouth, and it's shaking its head, and it's ripping the thing apart. That's what the devil does to the young Christians. He does that to old Christians too. He does that to everybody. He does that. He tries to do it to everybody without exception. So it's very, very important to remember that we're soldiers on a battlefield, but that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Okay? That's been mistaken throughout history also. Many of the reformers died on battlefields thinking they were supposed to fight for Christ. But we fight against enemies in the spiritual realm. That's why we have that big, it's not really a big section, at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, down to verse 18, you have this wonderful panoply. Paul is looking at this Roman soldier, and he's looking at him all decked out in all of his helmet, his breastplate, his, you know, his pads and knee equipment and all this, his sword, and he equates all of that with the things that you and I should be equipped with spiritually. He mentions this several times. 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about the fact that our weapons are spiritual and definitely not carnal. That's a very, very important thing to him. He says it in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I mean, he's got a lot to say. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And he just goes on and on with that. So the devil and his hordes, their secret weapon is people. That's really the way the devil uses his strategies. He uses people to destroy other people. And he has an amazing success rate. He uses people to oppose, to attack, and it is relentless. And if you're not taking your stand for Christ, the battle's already lost. In the Lord's army, there can be really no neutrality. I was looking at Matthew 12, and Matthew 12 is where they accused the Lord of being in league with Beelzebub. He does what he does because he's of Beelzebub. And at the very end, after the Lord makes mincemeat out of them, at the very last, the last thing he says is, he that is not with me is against me. Very black. You can't get them more black and white than that. And I think since Paul often used that very same military image to describe the Christian life, we are fools to ignore this subject, but it gets ignored really quite a bit. Passage after passage after passage, the apostle is using military imagery. Ephesians 6, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Romans 13, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. I mean, that's just a few, to name a few. All right, so why am I saying all this? Because Israel's about to go to war. Okay, and they're going to have their first big-time victory. And it's a huge, I think it's a wonderful metaphorical object lesson for us in this dispensation. And it illustrates three principles of spiritual conflict and really of spiritual victory that are applicable to us today. It doesn't matter what the challenge is, all right, that we're facing, whatever it is that God has ordained for us to confront, we can, I think, benefit from this very readily. Let me show you how the text breaks down. In the first five verses, which may possibly be all we get through tonight, I'm not sure, but in the first five verses, what you have is principles before the challenge, principles during the challenge, and then principles after the victory. Okay, and that's really the way the text breaks down. First five verses, principles before the challenge. And it's just simply this. Remember that you fight from victory, right? Not just for victory. You're fighting from a victory that's already won, right? Not trying to attain something. Very, very important. I don't think hardly anyone really believes that. I don't know that, I mean, I don't really know, but I suspect that there's very few Christians that actually believe that. You're a Christian soldier. You stand in a position of guaranteed victory because the Lord Jesus has already defeated every spiritual enemy. I love some of the terse, short little phrases that the Lord comes up with in the Gospel of John. I'll highlight them and bring them out as we move through it on Sunday nights. But in, like, for example, in John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. The world's already judged. I've already won the victory, right? Now is the prince of this world cast out. Well, I thought he was still here. No, he's as good as dead. He's already proclaiming it as if he's already done. Because Jesus did already defeat Satan. He defeated him in the wilderness, in that 40 days and 40 nights of temptation. He defeated him there. He defeated him all through his earthly ministry. He defeated him on the cross We have that magnificent statement in Colossians 2 about what transpired actually, nailing the law of offense to the cross and all of that. And of course, in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus won the day there also. So he's interceding for us even right now because he's won the victory. And he's going to help us to mature and to accomplish his will. I love the way the writer of the Hebrews basically ends his epistle. He says in chapter 13, in verse 20 and 21, he says, may the God of peace make you perfect. Make you perfect. Make you mature. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, that's the mentality. All right, so three principles. Principle number one, before the challenge, here's what you need to know. You're fighting from a victory that God has already won, not to obtain a victory. Now, here's the factors that are involved in Joshua's first victory at Jericho. Three factors. Here they are. Number one, first of all, God instilled the fear of the Lord in the enemy. All right, notice verse 1. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They were just absolutely they were locked in because of, by inference, what we know from the earlier chapter 2, they were scared to death. We also know that the land of Canaan, and I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, the land of Canaan was divided up among these multiplied little city-states, these little tiny nations. Some of these were less than 8 acres big. I mean, think about that. Our property, all the from the street to the front of the parsonage, all the way down to here and in the back of us, that's only 3.5 acres. Some of the whole city of Ai was somewhere between 9 and 10 acres. So these aren't very big, and every one of them has their own king. Okay. When we get to chapter 12, we'll rehearse that in a little more detail. So, not very big. I mean, 10 acres, what in the world is that? That's hardly anything, right? Ai, we're going to see them next. They're smaller than Jericho. Jericho, of course, had those two walls surrounding it, stood about 15 feet apart from each other, totally surrounding the city. And by the way, when the spies went in, under Moses, that's what they saw. They saw these highly fortified cities. And that was one of the things that caused the 10 of them to come back with an evil report. They were petrified at the appearance of strength that the Canaanites had, you see. And they actually used that as an excuse in Numbers 13 and verse 28. All right. But the news of Israel's exodus out of Egypt and then the recent victories that they had just had east of the Jordan had gotten in. And the Canaanites are well aware of what these people were doing, and they are now in a panic, just as Rahab had made it known to them. In fact, God had told them way before, in the book of Deuteronomy, all through Deuteronomy, God says, Deuteronomy 2:25, I will put the dread of thee upon the nations. And he just keeps repeating it. He either says that phrase, or he says, they're as good as in your hand. They're as good as done, right? 7:23, 11:25, 32:30. God just keeps repeating it over and over to that second generation. So it should have been old hat to them. I will send my fear before you, God says. He had promised. Exodus 23 and verse 27. I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. In other words, when an enemy sees you, they're going to just turn tail and run. They're going to be in constant state of retreat. All you've got to do is obey and listen to me. That's all you've got to do. And they did for a while. They did. I love history, including Renaissance history. It was said that Mary, Queen of Scots, you know, that horrible woman, murderer, Mary, Queen of Scots said, and she didn't say it, but it was said about her, and it's true, that she was more afraid of John Knox than an entire army. And I totally believe John Knox was an imposing figure. This pagan woman, John Knox was so intimidating because of his godliness, because of his thus saith the Lord, marching into the presence of a monarch. She was definitely spiritually intimidated. Is society today afraid of what the church is going to do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's not our job to intimidate anybody. I'm not saying that. All right. I'm saying that we have done so little to distinguish ourselves from the outside world. No wonder they're so skeptical and so hands off and so utterly and completely unimpressed with our liberalism and our carnality. I mean, if they're going to be impressed with something, they ought to be impressed with something, seeing how different we are, how totally committed we are. You know, there's a phrase in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, terrible is an army with banners. That's definitely not the church today. Absolutely not. Despite the fact that they have multi-million dollar buildings with 1,000 in attendance, that means nothing. Because the church is so much like the world that no one can even tell the difference. And consequently, the world doesn't even pay attention to what anybody does. We imitate their methods. We cater to their appetites. We give them whatever they want. We solicit the world's approval. And then we measure anything that we do on their standards. So is it any wonder that we have zero respect from them? Now, that was not the case with Joshua and Israel. That was absolutely not the case. They were a conquering people. They made no compromise with the enemy. They trusted God to give them the victory. All right, so when they start marching, that's a march of triumph, right? And the people are already afraid, but this is really going to put the fear of God into the hearts of these enemies. All right, that's the first factor in the victory, fear. The people are afraid of Israel, and they're afraid of the real God, who they know has the power to do them in. They're scared. There's something good about being scared if it'll lead you to repentance. All right, the second factor in Joshua's victory is the promise that God gives, which is just a reiteration, and you'll see it in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Right? You see that? Now, I think that that's a reiteration of what that angel, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, standing there that met Joshua with the sword in chapter 5. Okay? I think that maybe the Lord Jesus spoke those words in verse 2. To Joshua at that previous meeting, you see, when Joshua was confronted there in verses 13 through 16. But the most important thing in verse 2, and really throughout all these first five verses, is the tense of the verb in verse 2. Can you see it? You see what it says? That's the most important thing. I have given Jericho into your hand. You see the verb? Is that past tense? Well, I went in. I thought the battle didn't begin yet. God is talking in the past tense. Can you see it? I've already done it. I have given them over to you. Okay? Victory's already won. This is where we get the first point from, friends. All right? What do we do before the conflict? We understand that we're fighting from victory already won, not for something that isn't done yet. Okay? All Joshua, all Israel had to do was show up. That's it. That's all they had to do, just show up and claim the promise, and God would constitute that as obedience. That's why it's important to know the scriptures, you know. Who's a victorious Christian? It's someone that actually knows the promises of God. That's what a victorious Christian is, all right? Because they spend time in the Word. They meditate on it, okay? They do Joshua 1:8. That's what they do. And then they believe what God has said because the Word of God generates faith in the heart, all right? By the way, that's the meaning of Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing. The Word of God, when it's delivered, it generates faith in your heart. And then here's another important word, reckon, right? Reckon on these promises, right? And then you obey what God tells you to do. Now, let me just talk about that word a minute, reckoning. To reckon something in the scriptures, particularly in like Romans 6, the word appears a lot in Romans 6, right? To reckon means to count it as true in your life, whatever God says about you in his word. Count that as true, all right? In other words, for example, right at the, just before they, actually they're already in the upper room, at the end of John 16, in verse 33, Jesus knows that his apostles are depressed. I mean, they are beside themselves with sorrow, maybe fear, maybe both. And he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, okay? And then Paul says in Galatians 5:24 that they are Christ's that have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then again, John 12:31, what the Lord says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out. Because the Lord Jesus, friends, he's not fighting a battle right now, seeing if he's going to win or not. Okay, he has already conquered the world and the flesh and the devil. And if you reckon on that truth, then you can be a conqueror too. These are not just nice Christian platitudes. This is really important theology, very important terminology, friends. Because it's possible to believe a promise and still not reckon on it. So I have no idea what you're talking about. Let me tell you what the difference is. Believing a promise is like if I write you out a check and hand you the check. Okay? You reach out your hand, you took the check, it's in your possession. That check is ultimately useless to you until you go to the bank, sign the back of the check, deposit it into your account, and then take your cash or leave the amount in your bank account. That's reckoning. Okay? There's a difference between believing something and reckoning on something. The reckoning is endorsing the check, okay, and cashing it in. All right, so what do we have? Verse 1, the fear of these people was already in them, all right, big advantage. Verse 2, God reissues the promise. I believe, can't prove it because it's not in the text, I believe it's very similar to the thing that the Lord Jesus talked with Joshua about in chapter 5 in that Christophany. And then thirdly, we have the instructions. Okay, the instructions. Let's just read through them. It's one of the, I think this was my two girls' favorite Bible story. Maybe because I animated it, I don't know. I have a tendency to animate things sometimes. But I remember they both loved this story. Verse 3, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall flat down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Wow. Schaefer did so much work in Joshua. Schaefer says, let's make it very clear. Joshua did not take the city by a clever human military tactic. The strategy was completely the Lord's. That's exactly right. Here's what Joshua knew. No situation was too great for God to handle. It wasn't too big a problem. It wasn't too much for God to solve. And really, you look at the career of Jesus on the earth, it just spells that every place you go. The Lord sees 5,000 hungry people in front of him. And then he asks Philip, don't you just love that? Philip, where in the world are we going to buy enough bread for all these people to eat? And, in John 6 there, John adds that the Lord just said that to test him, to prove him, the text says in John 6 and verse 6. The Bible says he himself knew what he would do. It was just a test. That should be a comforting thing to all of us. God always knows what he's going to do. Okay, our responsibility is to wait for him to tell us everything that we need to know. And then our only job is just to obey the marching orders. I think I ended last week with a quote from Hudson Taylor, right? And his three different ways to serve the Lord. Remember that? Make the best, number one, make the best plans that you can, and then hope that your plan succeeds. Number two, make your own plans and ask God to bless your plans. Or three, ask God for his plans and then do what he tells you to do. And that's exactly what Joshua did. Right in the text. We're following the text. Verse 2 gives the instructions. Okay? So God's plan for the conquest of Jericho, to anybody with a sane brain, looked like foolishness. All right? The problem was it worked. I mean, think of how cockamamie this whole plan was. Actually, I thought when you look at it through a greater microscope, it's really ingenious. Can you imagine the intimidation? The bottom line is God's ways are higher than our ways. He's infinitely more wise than we are. And he delights in using people and plans that look foolish, because it gives him all the glory, all right? Whether it's Joshua with these trumpets, whether it's Gideon with those stupid torches and pitchers, whether it's David with his slingshot, God loves to use weak, pitiful things, foolish things, to defeat his enemies and to glorify himself. The only thing, as far as you and I are concerned, is the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's really the only issue in 2 Chronicles 16:9. So just think about these instructions. They're actually hilarious. Armed men are to march around Jericho once a day, 6 days in a row, right? Talking a large number of men. You're going to fall in rank, and you're going to march around those outer wall, that most outer wall, one time a day, okay? Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. And then behind the men of war, you got these priests that are seven priests, and every one of them is going to blow a trumpet, all right? So they would have been lined up as the seven. And then you've got priests carrying the Ark of the Lord. They're going to bring up the rear. Actually, not the total rear. Behind the Ark, you'd have a rear guard would complete the procession. But the only noise was the sound of those seven trumpet blasts. That's it, every day. And then on the seventh day, the procession is going to last a little longer. They're going to march around that city seven times. And the priest then would give a long blast on the trumpets. And then probably there would be a signal given. and the whole lot of them would shout. Can you imagine the power of that unified shout, right? And then as soon as that shout commenced, the walls just caved right into the earth. It's like the earth opened up in a slot, and the walls just went right into the slot. In fact, archaeology today kind of proves that. That's exactly the way it happened. It's like these new TVs, you know, they raise up like a movie screen and they slide back down into their foundation again. That's exactly what happened with the walls of Jericho. They fell down flat so that they can just walk right into the city. Well, you talk about an unbelievable, powerful, visual victory. But in this plan, the emphasis is on the number seven. Did you see how many times the word seven appears? Seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days of marching, seven circuits of the city on the seventh day. All right, so this number seven is in the warp and woof of the nation Israel. It's a big part of Israeli life, the number seven in Hebrew numerology. The Sabbath was celebrated on the seventh day of the week. 7 weeks after Passover is Pentecost. The seventh year is the sabbatical year. And then after 49 years, you got these sevens in the book of Daniel chapter 9, right? Seven times seven. 49 years. On the 50th year, that's the year of Jubilee. Three of Israel's feasts fall in the seventh month. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, all of this is connected to the number seven in the Bible. And in biblical numerology, that number represents completeness. It's the number of God. It's the number of perfection. And it's in the Bible for a reason. In fact, the Hebrew word translated seven is the word shavah, right? It comes from a root. It sounds exactly like seven. It means to be full and to be satisfied. In fact, when God finished his work in creation, he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it, Genesis 2:3. Okay? And that helped give the number seven immediately, right out of the block, its sacred significance, particularly for Israel when they're going to show up. Okay? The Jews are well aware that there were seven promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's many derivatives of those promises, but there's seven fundamental promises in the Abrahamic covenant. There's seven candlesticks in the candelabra, the Jewish candelabra, that went into the tabernacle in Exodus 37. Seven branches on that candlestick. Anything involving the number seven was a sacred thing to the Jew. It still is today. To people that have spiritual perceptions. Because that number seven speaks of God's ability to finish what he starts. Okay. By the way, you see there's a ram's horn and the trumpet. And I'm not sure exactly why, but you do have both things in the Old Testament. Okay, two different kinds of trumpets. You had trumpets that were made of silver, and then you had the ram's horn. And both of those things were employed in Israel. The silver trumpets were used especially by the priests to signal the camp to come together when something important was happening. In fact, in Numbers 10 and verse 1, you have the creation of these two silver trumpets, that they would be blown like reveille, just like in a military compound, okay? Every time there was supposed to be a meeting. The ram's horns were used for celebrations, okay? In fact, you've heard the word shofar, right? That's the actual animal horn that came from the ram, the shofar. And interestingly enough, it's the word jobel. Jobel is the shofar. When they get the word jubilee from that, okay? The year of jubilee was the 50th year after seven sabbaticals, and it was a special time of celebration in Israel. So they only used the ram's horns for that. The priests blew the ram's horns to proclaim liberty throughout the land. Now, the priests didn't use the silver trumpets unless God was going to declare war, okay? And so that's why you have both of them being mentioned here. You have both trumpets being utilized in our text, okay? The Jews were announcing the arrival of the year of Jubilee as well, okay? For Israel was now in their land. So friends, we are the people of God today. We're the church. We can march in a triumphal procession because of the victory that Christ already won over our enemies. It's a wonderful thing. And I think what God expects of all of us is that we should be living like victors and not victims. Right? Do you love that phrase in verse 5? You see it? The wall of the city shall fall down. Right? It shall happen, and it did. That was God's promise, and his promises never fail. In fact, Joshua is going to say that at the end of the book, chapter 21 and chapter 23. So God's people, whether you're Old Testament or whether you're the church, you're not fighting for something. You're fighting from a victory that's already been won by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Our job is to reckon on these things, to reckon on these promises, and obey what God is telling us to do. All right.